This morning we are resuming our study of the first paragraph of the first chapter of our Confession of Faith. And for the past several weeks, we have considered the place and the purpose of general or natural revelation, which our confession defines in paragraph 1 as the light of nature and the works of creation and providence. And we came to the conclusion, as our Confession of Faith does, that while general or natural revelation clearly manifests the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, it is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, before man could possess a saving knowledge of God and His will, he had to receive another kind of revelation from God. And it is this other kind of revelation from God that I would like us to focus on this morning. And what other kind of revelation was needed to bring about man's salvation? Anyone? What kind of other revelation was needed to bring about man's salvation? Divine? Special revelation. Yes, normally what it's referred to, special revelation, but certainly it is divine. Okay, special revelation. And how might we define special revelation? Think for a moment this morning about our definition of general or natural revelation. And considering that definition, now let us consider what special revelation might mean. Any ideas as to how to define it? Don't be shy. Yes, Oscar.
Special revelation may be given in a very specific way or to an individual person who then pass it on, rather than being general to everybody through a channel.
Good. What you said just a few seconds ago is right on the head. General revelation refers to all that nature in general tells us about the existence and the attributes and power of God. Special revelation is different from general in that it is specific. And whereas natural revelation deals with the natural, what would special revelation deal with? That which is supernatural, sure. Supernatural meaning what? Spiritual?
Not of this earth.
Supernatural meaning divine, as Linda said a few moments ago. It does not come from nature, but rather it is revealed by God. It cannot be known unless God purposely reveals it. And that's an important distinction. It cannot be known unless God purposely reveals it. To put it another way, if God had never provided supernatural, special revelation, then the only revelation that man would have would be what? Natural. Right. General or natural revelation. And is general or natural revelation sufficient to save? No, absolutely not. We've discussed that in some detail. So, supernatural revelation is special revelation. Now, I use the word here, specific. What do we mean by that word? It is specific, as opposed to being general. What is special revelation specific about? Yes. Right. Exactly. It is specific in that it is primarily redemptive. Or we might use another word here. Salvific. You ever heard of that word before? that which brings about salvation. So, special revelation is specifically redemptive and salvific in its nature. Does our confession of faith teach that God gave special, specific, supernatural revelation to men in order that they might possess a saving knowledge of Christ? Yes, it does. In fact, if you'll notice the third sentence here in this first paragraph, it states the following, the first part of it. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and divers manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church. And again, it's important that we note that this revealing and declaring is not the revealing and declaring that is provided by natural revelation, but it is a revealing and declaring that is provided by God for a specific purpose, and that being man's redemption. And if you're looking at our confession again, let us notice several things about how this special revelation was given. First, let us note that it was given by the Lord at sundry times. What does the word sundry mean? Various. That's good. It means various. So this special revelation from God was given at various times. This morning, let's name some of those times when God gave special revelation. And just to help you, I have a little timeline here. And the beginning of the timeline is the garden, because we're beginning with man. And the end of the timeline is the eternal state. So let's consider some times when God gave some specific supernatural revelation concerning himself and his will, with a particular emphasis upon redemption. Anyone? Yes. Okay, the covenant with Abraham. Let's put that about right there. Yes, Oscar. Genesis at the fall. Sure, let's put that right there. Now, give more detail about that, Oscar. Okay. That's right. That's right. He gave them special revelation. Irene. Okay, let's put that right there. Any others?
Through the prophets.
Through the prophets? Okay, let's put them right here. Giving of the law? Okay, let's put that right there. Yes. The exile from Egypt. Okay, that would be right there. Yes, Linda.
Noah.
Okay. Put that right there. Yes.
King David
and the covenant. Okay, let's put that right there. Okay. We can just see by this timeline that there were many times in redemptive history, and we're dealing really with redemptive history past, Old Testament primarily here, where God provided specific redemptive revelation, all for the purpose of bringing about man's redemption. Now, sometimes when we look at the Old Testament and we look at the special revelation that God provides, we sometimes wonder, how is this related to redemption? But I think if we look at the big picture, we can see that even in what seems to be relatively insignificant incidents where God gave special revelation, ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, all of that special revelation was given for a purpose, and that is to lead God's elect to salvation and to reveal God's redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. So to summarize, we see God gave special revelation in the garden. We see that God gave special revelation in foreign lands. Kelly, you mentioned the exile from Egypt. God gave special revelation in the wilderness, didn't He? As the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, God gave special revelation. He gave special revelation in the promised land. As Israel took possession of the land, God gave them revelation at that time. And, of course, somebody mentioned the prophets. God gave the children of Israel, God's people, revelation even in the land of captivity. And so there was hardly a time in Old Testament redemptive history where God was not breaking through in some sense to provide His people with special revelation. And so special revelation was not given to man all at one time, but rather it was given progressively. You've heard that word before, right? Progressive revelation is a term that we often use associated with special revelation. There is no progressive revelation when it comes to general or natural revelation. But there is a progress in special revelation throughout the course of redemptive history in particular. Now, while you're looking at this hand-drawn time chart here, I want to ask you a very important question. I want you to think about it very carefully this morning. While special revelation was being revealed by God progressively over time, was there ever a time when the revelation that God had given was less than sufficient, less than certain, and less than infallible to those who received it? Think about it. Think about it. Was there ever a time in these incidents of special revelation where the revelation that God gave to His people was less than sufficient, less than certain, and less than infallible? Oscar? No. Absolutely not. Because at each stage here in redemptive history, the revelation that God gave to His people at that time was absolutely sufficient for what they needed. It was absolutely certain for them, and it was absolutely infallible. So we need to remember this about special revelation. We talked about the Scriptures, the Word of God, as a whole being absolutely sufficient and certain and infallible. But we have to understand that as special revelation was given progressively over time, as it was revealed to Adam and Eve, as it was revealed to Abraham, as it was revealed to Moses and David and the prophets, that revelation that was given was always sufficient, always certain, and always infallible. Now, the reason I stress this is because sometimes people would think, well, the revelation that was given to Abraham, for example, was insufficient. It was insufficient because he didn't know everything that New Testament saints know. But I think we need to understand that while that is true in one sense, that Abraham may not have had a clear understanding of the redemptive work of Christ in the way that we do, nevertheless, what Abraham needed to know at that stage in redemptive history was provided, and provided by God. And we know that there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And we know that men are only saved by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. And so that was true for Abraham, as it was true for Moses, as it was true for David, as it was true for the Old Testament prophets. And so God gave His special revelation at sundry times. Then I also want us to notice that the special revelation from God was given in divers manners. What does the word divers mean?
Different.
Probably the closest English word we have to that is diverse. Diverse. It was given in different ways. Okay, so let's think for a moment about the different ways in which God provided special revelation. And there are many. So I know that there will be many hands that are raised during this portion of our discussion. Yes, what are some of the different or diverse ways that special revelation came? Yes, Bob?
Burning bush.
Burning bush. Interesting. Yes, Michelle?
Mighty wind.
A mighty wind? Okay. What biblical incident are you thinking about specifically there?
When Elijah was on the
mountain, the earthquake. And then the... Okay, Elijah. Yes, Oscar?
Dreams.
Yes, very interesting. Can you think of anyone in the Old Testament who had a dream?
Joseph.
Yes, absolutely.
Nebuchadnezzar
had a dream. Jacob. That's right. Jacob's dream, significant. Okay, so dreams.
Even the Pharaoh's dream.
Yes, brother. The prophets. Okay. Prophetic inspiration. Yes, what else? Ten Commandments. How were they given? How were they written? By the very finger of God. Interesting. Yes, Bob.
Still small voice.
Still small voice, Irene.
Pillar of fire.
Pillar of fire by night, yes. Todd.
Balaam's donkey.
Yes, yeah, special revelation, sure. What's that, sir?
The Psalms to David.
The Psalms to David, yes. All right, how many of you have heard of theophanies? What is a theophany, by the way? Can somebody tell me? Steve, why don't you go ahead and tell us, your hand was up. Pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Interesting. Yes. Any other means or ways or different methods through which special revelation was provided? Yes, Irene.
Angels.
Angels. That's right. Angels. Yes, Justin.
The bright light that came down and blinded Saul.
Sure. And the voice was heard, yes.
A prophecy.
Prophecy, absolutely. I think you've got most of them, and there are many of them. There are dreams and visions, prophetic inspiration, theophanies. What would you say about something like casting lots? Casting lots as a means of special revelation. What were used by the priests in the Old Testament? Yes, absolutely. That was a way of special revelation, wasn't it?
What did you say? I don't know.
What is that?
Urim and the Thummim. Yes.
Did they ever find out what it's made out of? How did it work? There's not much explanation.
Good questions. I have no idea. I have no idea how it worked. Yes, Irene. Miracles, certainly. Miracles. God speaks through miracles, particularly in redemptive history. All right, let's bring it toward the New Testament era a little bit more. Who was the ultimate form of special revelation?
The Lord
Jesus Christ. Can anybody remember a passage of Scripture that talks about God speaking to us in various ways, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son? Where's that passage of Scripture found, by the way? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Absolutely. Very, very important passage of Scripture. So, the ultimate form of special revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is represented, His coming is represented by this down line, and His ascension is represented by this upward line. He is the consummation of all of God's special revelation. He is the very image of the invisible God. And so our confession clearly affirms in the past, God gave special revelation at sundry times and in divers manners. But our confession of faith also makes it clear that after God revealed Himself in these ways in the past, He then committed His special revelation wholly to writing. Notice that language there in your confession. He committed His special revelation wholly to writing, meaning that He then gave us His inscripturated word, or what we refer to as the Holy Scriptures. Now, the question for us this morning is, why did God do that? Why did God cease and desist all those forms of special revelation that we mentioned a few moments ago and choose to have His Word inscripturated instead? Well, our confession of faith gives us several reasons. And again, pay careful attention to the wording of the confession here. It gives us several reasons why God committed His revelation to writing. Number one, notice that God committed His special revelation wholly to writing, or to Scripture, because it was a better way to preserve His truth. A better way to preserve His truth. Notice, again, the wording of the confession. And afterward, for the better preserving. Now, let me ask you a question. Was preservation a concern before God put His truth into writing? Was preservation a concern before God put His truth into writing? How many of you say yes? Okay. All right, give me some reasons why that is the case. Michelle.
There were the scrolls in the temple that they would read.
Okay. I see another hand. Oscar. Interesting. He knew that the revelation that had been provided prior to it being inscripturated could be distorted, changed, manipulated. Anybody else? Yes, Steve.
Yeah, oral tradition is very unreliable. Mistakes are easily made.
Yes.
That's right.
That's exactly the answer I was looking for, Steve. Thank you. Because oral tradition or oral revelation or oral teaching, however we want to phrase it, does not preserve very well. Yes.
A good example of that, right at the very beginning, Adam and Eve, what did she say to Adam? She distorted.
Oh, she distorted what God had said. Okay, well, there's an example of God's revelation to her being distorted. Certainly. Certainly. But again, the point is that oral revelation is difficult to pass on faithfully and accurately, especially over a long length of time. In fact, when a group of people get together and try to whisper a message from one person to the other, what usually happens to the message at the end?
Totally different.
I remember we did that exercise when I was in third grade. Teacher gave the little girl who sat in the front, the teacher's pet, by the way, a message, and she was to pass it on verbally to the person behind her, and it passed the entire third grade classroom, and at the end it was completely different. It was completely different. And that can happen sometimes to oral messages that are communicated by mouth and by ear. Because the only way that unwritten revelation could be preserved would be to have some infallible group of people passing on and receiving the message over time, right? If everybody was infallible and perfect, and could pass on the message perfectly all the time, then it wouldn't be a problem. But again, that points out the need for an infallible group of people who are able to receive and pass on a message. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church realized long ago that these problems inherent with oral revelation or oral tradition posed a real problem for them and their doctrine of sacred tradition. And so, what did the Roman Catholic Church do? Well, they created a doctrine of an infallible magisterium and of an infallible pope, who they claim can safeguard and properly interpret oral tradition throughout the centuries without error. You heard that before? So typically, if you're arguing with a Roman Catholic apologist and you use that argument we were just discussing a few moments ago about the problems inherent with oral tradition, it's likely that they're going to say, well, that's true generally, but God has given us an infallible church. Of course, when they say church, they don't mean the people. They mean the magisterium and the pope. But needless to say, our particular Baptist forefathers rejected such a teaching because they knew that God, not man, nor the church, ensures the preservation of His Word. And they knew that Scripture is the means that God chose to preserve it. And secondly, I want us to notice that God committed His special revelation wholly to writing or to Scripture because it was a better way to propagate or to spread His truth. Again, notice the language of the confession. For the better preserving and propagating of the church. Now, let me ask you, why is the existence of a written word a better way of propagating the truth than, say, oral teaching alone? Linda. Okay, it's a good point. When the person who is giving the oral revelation is gone, if they have written it down, then it can continue beyond their lifespan. Yes, Oscar. Excellent point. That's correct. Absolutely. Absolutely. So oral tradition has its limitations in terms of how widely it can be disseminated. A preacher could stand before a crowd of 1,000 and preach the Word of God, and they could all hear it, and they could all profit from it, and they might even take it orally to other people and to share it. But think about what would happen if somebody made 100 copies of the same scripture portion that was being expounded, and then those 100 copies were spread out and maybe handed to someone else and handed to someone else. And so in a sense, the written word is continuing to be read and heard, or even preached, you could say, to a much wider audience of people than mere oral tradition could provide for. And think about it in this way. It was sufficient in the early days of the church to have 12 apostles and various sent individuals going out and preaching the word. But if their intent was to take the gospel throughout the entire world to every creature, there's absolutely no way in that time they could even begin to muster the manpower to do such a task. But God, in His wisdom, putting His special revelation into writing, then provided an avenue for them to spread the word to a much wider area than if it had just simply remained a message that was communicated orally. Okay? So the Scriptures, again, are a better way of propagating God's truth. Then thirdly, God committed his special revelation wholly to writing or to the Scriptures because it provides a more sure establishment of the church against her enemies. And notice our particular Baptist forefathers mention who the enemies are. They are the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and of course the world. So I ask you this morning, how does Scripture give the church a more sure establishment against her enemies? How does Scripture give the church a more sure establishment against her enemies? Yes. Okay. Okay. Anything else?
Not going to change either.
Not going to change. Like those oral messages could change over time, right?
Right.
Okay. Anything else?
Well, the person can take whatever said and go back and compare it to Scripture.
Sure. They could compare it to Scripture. And we see that in Scripture, don't we? We see the Bereans did that. As Paul preached unto them, they read the Scriptures, no doubt the Old Testament Scriptures, to see if the things that Paul was saying, particularly those things regarding Messiah, were true. Any other reasons why the Scriptures, opposed to oral tradition, provide for the more sure establishment of the church? All right, yes. Okay. So a person can have more confidence if they have a copy of the Scriptures and if they're dependent. Yeah. Okay. Yes.
Well, knowing that they are inspired gives us confidence that they are the Word of God.
Okay. Knowing that they're inspired gives us the confidence that they are the Word of God. Okay. The Confession of Faith in this chapter will talk more about how we have the confidence that the Scriptures are, in fact, the Word of God. We'll talk further into that. Yeah, but that's a good point. All right, well, let's think about this. Think about a world in which there are many messages going about. We know, even in the lifetime of the apostles, that there were false apostles. And no doubt they were false apostles because they were carrying false messages. So how would the Scriptures provide for a more sure establishment of the church in that kind of environment? Right. So you have this body of truth or this standard of truth. Right, Gary. It goes back to what we were saying before about the Word of God being that only rule, that only standard. The church now has a body of truth that it can then not only read and profit from, but then compare that body of truth to all the other messages that the church is hearing and know what is truth and know what is error and endeavor by the grace of God to establish itself on the truth as opposed to the error. You've mentioned a lot of good points. Let me just summarize here. Let me mention a couple of them. It provides for the more sure establishment of the church against her enemies because it anchors the church on a settled body of truth instead of an easily manipulated, ever-changing series of unwritten teachings. Then secondly, it provides the church with a standard of truth against which she can judge, identify, and ward off any attacks from her enemies and keep herself from ruin and or error. Because only Scripture can give the church the grounding and the guidance she needs to stand firm against the attacks of her enemies. Any questions about this material so far? Any questions? Okay, let's look at the fourth and last reason that God committed His special revelation wholly to writing. And that is, God committed His special revelation wholly to writing, or to Scripture, because it provides for the more sure comfort of the church against her enemies. Again, the enemies being the flesh, Satan, and the world. And if you'll notice, the wording of the confession there, it talks about the more sure establishment and comfort. So I think in the minds of our particular Baptist forefathers, they're treating these as separate subjects. One is the establishment. The other is the comfort of the church. Now, how does Holy Scripture provide the church with a more sure comfort against her enemies? Anybody at all? A more sure comfort.
Well, we're comforted to know that our salvation is sure.
Okay. It tells us that our salvation is sure. Okay. Good point. Yes, Francine. Yes, the church is assured of victory. Any other thoughts? Yes, Michelle.
Because there is the written word, a person can go back and see the promises of God when they get discouraged.
Right. When a person is discouraged, they can go back and read the written promises of God. Yes, Steve.
Yeah, we have directions and ways to know how to live our life from the Scriptures.
Right. Absolutely. So again, to summarize, Scripture assures the church of God's continual presence and watch care, doesn't it? Remember the words of Matthew chapter 28 and the last part of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Scripture gives the church an abiding hope in the midst of her many struggles and difficulties. Let me quote for you the words of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It states, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patient and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." And then thirdly, Scripture promises the church the ultimate victory over all of her enemies. And that's the point that Francine made just a few moments ago. Consider Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, where Paul says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Now that sounds like a promise of ultimate victory to me. And thus God's written or inscripturated word brings the church a comfort that the world could never provide, nor could the church itself ever muster up this comfort within herself, because it is a comfort that comes from God. It is a comfort that is rooted in God's faithfulness, and it is a more sure comfort than any other. And so our particular Baptist forefathers make it clear here in this first paragraph that God's determination to eventually place His Word wholly in writing was for the good of His church. I want you to think about that for a moment. We don't often think about the Scriptures in that light. God's ultimate purpose for putting His special revelation in writing was for the good of His church. To preserve the Word for her use. To give her, the church, a better way to share and to propagate God's Word. To ensure that she, the church, is firmly grounded and established in the truth. To give her, the church, a source of comfort that would keep her faithful and steadfast in the face of her enemies. So we can honestly say this morning that the Scriptures belong to the church. The Scriptures belong to the church, and that they are, in a sense, a gift from God to His people to provide all of these benefits. And brethren, needless to say, our knowledge of these benefits should profoundly affect the way that we view the written Scriptures. Because if we as God's people recognize that Holy Scripture was given for all of these benefits, how much more, brethren, should we treasure the Scriptures? And read the Scriptures, and share the Scriptures, and study the Scriptures more diligently. Because in the Scriptures, we, the Church of God, have all that we need to grow and to have hope and to weather the storms until we get to glory. So there's another way in which the Word of God is sufficient. Provides everything that the Church of God needs for its continuance and its furtherance in this world until it goes to glory. Michelle, did you have a comment?
Yeah. When truth was lost during the during the medieval period, it was one scripture verse that stood out that caused the Reformation. It was a lost truth that came.
Are you talking about Luther's study of the scriptures and his discovery of the phrase, "and the just shall live by faith"? Sure. Well, it's interesting to note that when the Church of God was led back to the scriptures, that's when we saw the Reformation. So the church is linked with the scriptures. The church is dependent upon the scriptures. We'll talk later, though. The church did not create the scriptures. Okay, the scriptures created the church, or God's revelation created the church. But the scriptures are most necessary for the church. And I believe that this is one of the main truths that our particular Baptist forefathers wanted to stress here in this first paragraph. Because not only do the scriptures provide what general or natural revelation never can, they also provide what the church can never do without. Now we have just a little bit more time, and let me try to cover just this last point because I think it's important. Before we leave this first paragraph this morning, I want us to also focus very briefly on the last part of this paragraph, which concludes that the former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people have now ceased. Now, we may not have enough time to deal adequately with this phrase, and you may have some questions. I may unearth some questions and concerns as we go through this phrase. And so we could continue next week, Lord willing. But let me just continue. This last portion is very significant because they reveal something about what our particular Baptist forefathers understood about revelation and about the role of Scripture. What do these last closing words reveal? They reveal that our particular Baptist forefathers did not believe in the continuance of revelation after the close of the New Testament canon of Scripture. They did not believe in the continuance of revelation after the close of the New Testament canon of Scripture. Because the ways which God revealed His will before the canon was completed were no longer needed. And since the Scripture is complete and sufficient, there is no need for further revelation. Now, was this a significant declaration for them to make in the 17th century? Was this a significant declaration for them to make in the 17th century? A couple of people are nodding yes. Why was it significant for them to say that the former ways of God's revealing Himself have ceased? Francine. Okay, because of the Roman Catholic Church, certainly. And what did Rome believe or suggest? That there was continuing revelation through the church. Absolutely. You mentioned one group. Were there other groups in the 17th century? The Quakers. Great. Because the Quakers believed that the Spirit of God was not limited to the Scriptures, and that revelation could still be provided to the individual through the Spirit and through what was called the light within. And our particular Baptist forefathers are saying, no. The former ways, before Scripture, have ceased. What other groups? Can you think of any? Well, I'll mention them very quickly. There were the enthusiasts. They were like the more radical charismatics of that day. They believed that God was still giving revelation to the church and to individuals. They believed that they exercised revelatory gifts. They believed that they could prophesy in the same sense as Old Testament prophets. What about a group that our particular Baptist forefathers were accused of being? Who were they? The Anabaptists. Do you remember in our brief discussion of particular Baptist history before the confession that we talked about a group of Anabaptists who overthrew the city of Munster, Germany? Do you remember the reasons why they overthrew that city? Who the leaders were and what they claimed? Anybody? Okay, well, there's a particular... Yes. Absolutely. That's right. There was an Anabaptist leader, and he was not the only one, an Anabaptist leader by the name of Jan Matthys. And Jan Matthys believed that he was the prophet Enoch. And he believed that God had given him direct revelation that the city of Munster was to be the new Jerusalem. And so, of course, they overthrew the city and they occupied it for, I believe, almost 2 years. And then they were overthrown by the civil authorities. But the Anabaptists became known for their belief that they could hold prophetic offices and that they could receive direct revelation from God. And so by making this statement, what are they saying about themselves as compared to the Anabaptists? Say, we're nothing like the radical Anabaptists. So although we have been designated as Anabaptists of the worst stripe, the truth of the matter is we do not hold to Anabaptist beliefs. And this was one major area that the Anabaptists, the radical Anabaptists, were criticized about. But by making this last statement here, in this first paragraph, that the former ways of God's revealing His will had ceased, our particular Baptist forefathers were clearly indicating they were not enthusiasts, they were not Quakers, they were not Anabaptists. For they believed that the Scriptures were so sufficient, so complete, that there was no need for further revelation. And God's will could now be found in His written Word. Yes, Steve. That's right.
One way or another.
That's right. Because once you believe that revelation beyond Scripture is possible, you run into the same problems we mentioned earlier about oral tradition. That revelation can change. It's not subject to any judge, authority, or standard. And so pretty soon the message gets convoluted and confused. That's right. That's right. And of course, we still see this problem today. I mean, I could have expounded this much more, but we're out of time. We just got a minute or two left. But this last statement about the former ways in which God communicated have now ceased is very relevant for today, too, isn't it? Why is it relevant for today? Because we have many groups today who say the very same thing. In fact, I've been asked several times by different people, what would our particular Baptist forefathers say about the charismatic movement? Well, I think you have your answer right here in these closing words of this first paragraph. Yes, God did speak in those ways. God revealed Himself through many of those methods. But those ways, those former ways, have ceased. And God now only speaks to us through His Word. Any last questions or comments? Gary.
Along that same line, you speak to a charismatic, and they will undoubtedly say, well, don't miracles still happen, you have to admit, well, yeah, I'm sure that something might miraculously happen now and then.
Right.
Then what's your next response?
Well, I'll give you the response of our particular Baptist forefathers, because if I had more time to delve into the history, I would give you a fuller explanation of this. But our particular Baptist forefathers were cessationists in the sense that they believed that the revelatory gifts and revelation had ceased with the close of the New Testament canon. But they also believed that God could and still did work miracles. Okay? But he didn't work miracles upon command, and he didn't work miracles because of some formula that was followed. Rather, God worked miracles sovereignly. Okay? So, generally they would say this: we have no reasonable expectation that God will work miracles in our days, because those ways have primarily ceased in terms of some of the things that the enthusiasts were talking about in that day. But they also said God, as the sovereign Lord, can intervene and work miracles all he desires. And that the church of God can see those miracles and rejoice in the sovereign workings of God. But those miracles would not be brought about by anything that men would do, but that God would continue to work miracles. And any miracles that he did do would simply be to confirm the word preached rather than to add new revelation. So in other words, if they were praying for someone to be healed and God healed them, they would simply say God has honored his word and has confirmed that his word is true. So they didn't close their eyes to the supernatural in any sense of the term. But they would say God's ordinary way of working today is primarily through his word and sacrament and the Spirit of God applying the word of God to the heart. That's the primary means. But certainly God, who is sovereign, can break through and can heal. Ordinary. Right, not extraordinary. Yeah, we live in the days of ordinary means. The means that God has given, the preached word and the sacraments, those are sufficient for the church in this age, because we have the scriptures, which are complete and sufficient. Okay. You know, we can pursue that a little bit more next week, God willing, if you want to, because it's an important topic. But thank you for the question, Gary. That helps. Yeah, they believe that God can work the miraculous. But if he does it according to his own sovereign will and according to his own sovereign purposes. And what he does will always confirm the truthfulness of his word. Always. Okay, let's close in prayer.